Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. This morning we're considering worship and the four aspects of worship. And by that I mean worship as individuals, worship as a family, worship as an occasional congregation or group of God's people who've assembled from various churches and circumstances, and then covenant or institutional worship such as we are involved in this morning. There are some basic facts that I think we should consider this morning as we approach this subject of worship. And that is the fact of God. There is a God. Count on it. If you are a good person, there is a God. Count on it. If you are a person who denies the existence of God and lives your life as an animal, believe me, there is a God. And this God, whom I speak of this morning, has created all things. There is nothing in this universe and the universe itself that came here without the knowledge and creative touch of God Almighty. And here's a frightening fact. We are all responsible to God. Not in the long run, not ultimately, not someday. We are all responsible to God this very minute. We must seek God. We must desire to know God. And we must desire to know God's will, for He is God, and beside Him there is none else. We are not gods except in the possessive nature of that statement. We will never become like God, or we will never become God. We will always be His creation, and He will always be the Creator. I think it's legitimate and imperative that we ask ourselves, what does God want of us? Why has God created us? Why are we here on this planet which God has created? Why are we in this universe that God has made for our world? We seek an answer. And I assure you, from my experience, the answer will be found in the Bible. That is the answer to the question of what does God want from us? And I have chosen for my own self, for my family, and as a basis for my ministry, the Bible as my source, because it is the most consistent source that I have found as I have lived and studied in this world. As a young man, I decided that I would investigate as many of the philosophies, both sacred and secular, as I could possibly find time and opportunity to involve myself in and investigate. And I can assure you from my experience and my investigations that the most dependable source, the most blessed source, the source that will guide you into less trouble, the source that will give you the most happiness, and the source that will never disappoint you is the source that I have found to be the Word of God. I'm sharing my heart with you this morning. I'm sharing my life's experiences with you. And all that is good and holy, and all that is eternal and blessed, has come ultimately from the Word and truths of God's holy Word. The Bible is a demanding source in this, that it demands a change in human beings. And I know above all other things that I needed to change and I need to change. I am not all that I ought to be for God. And I realized that I needed God's righteousness, that I needed His forgiveness, that I needed to change and be a better person. And I've made some changes by God's grace and by His help. But as I read this book, there are more changes that I need to make. I need to be a better man. And so as I read the Word of God, I know that it demands from me that which is best and that which is good. And therefore I glory in the Word of God. The steps that we must take and be what God wants us to be and to find ourselves in the will of God are plainly revealed in this book. The Scriptures tell us that they are so plain that even the wayfaring stranger will not be led astray as he looks to this book for guidance and instruction as to the will and work of God. Perhaps the great fact that jumps from the pages of God's holy word is this: God is holy and men are unholy. Therefore, men are to repent and accept God's provision for being like Him. Repentance is a forgotten doctrine. Repentance is an aged and archaic system that never is articulated upon the lips of the modern generation. The Bible demands of us that we repent. It was Jesus who said, "Unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And repentance means change. It doesn't mean turning over a new leaf. It means change. It doesn't mean regret. It means change. God has provided in His Son Jesus, who is the Christ, the provisions and the power for us to change. It is called by our Lord the new birth. As God's children, He is responsible for us. As His servants, we are responsible to Him. Sometimes we play on the word children, but we ought to think more of the word servant, because children of God reminds us of the responsibility of God toward us when we were born again and became His children. But servants reminds us of our position before God as to our responsibility and work for Him. And I say without fear of biblical contradiction that serving Him is not worship, and worship is not service. Worship is worship, and service is service. Whenever we say, "I came to church to serve God," you've made a bad judgment. We come to church to worship God. And we leave here equipped to serve God. That's our mission in the world, is service to God. Our mission here this morning is to worship God. And if you think this morning is all there is to being a Christian, you have shorted God immensely. We serve God in the world in which we live. At this time, I want us to consider these four aspects of worship, beginning with we may worship God as an individual. What we see in the Bible is not altogether clear. But I think as we look at the entire book, we can safely and confidently say that as an individual, we can worship God. Abraham and Isaac went to a mountain, and they went there to make a sacrifice that God had told Abraham to make of his son Isaac. And Isaac said, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship." There were servants that were left with the animals. But Abraham and his son Isaac walked confidently to the mountain of God's appointment. And there Abraham was to offer his son, his only son, Isaac. And the Bible tells us that Abraham approached this worship by faith, that there would be blood involved, and there would be atonement involved, and there would be a substitutionary animal provided for Isaac, so that in God's plan there would be the death of no human being. Eliezer, who was Abraham's servant, the Bible tells us that he went seeking a bride for Isaac, and when he had found Rebekah, the Bible tells us that he fell on his face and that he worshiped God and gave God thanksgiving because God had led him so providentially to the very woman that God wanted Isaac to marry. The servant was so confused and he was so worried. His master had told him to go into a far country and find a bride for his son. And Eliezer had never been there. He didn't know the people. He didn't know the country. And he was so confused. And he said, "God, how will I know? How will it happen? What can I do? This is so unclear. I just don't see it." And he was afraid he would disappoint his master and that he wouldn't be able to accomplish his mission. God in His providence led him, and he by faith made his journey. And when everything came together like God can bring things together, Eliezer was overcome with gratitude to God, and he fell and worshiped. Paul and Silas in a prison, knowing that they would soon perhaps have their lives ended, so the Scriptures tell us, sang and prayed while they were in prison. Here were the components of worship. Not all of them, for only in the assembly, such as we're involved in this morning, is every element available for worship. Only in the church will every component be in place. And I'll explain this to you as we continue. But what can we do? As an individual, you may worship God. It is not the same as institutional and covenant worship, for all of the components may not be found there. It is worship only in that some of the elements of worship are involved. What can we do as individuals? We can pray, for that is an element and component of worship. We can sing. And if you've never sung the old hymns or made up a hymn as you rolled along or drove along, you've never known the joy of individual and private worship before God. As an individual, we may read God's Word. We may study God's Word. And we may extol God. We may express gratitude to God for His virtues and for His involvement in our lives. There have been times when I have come out of the doctor's office, gotten in my automobile, and started home when I had a good worship service in the sight of God. There have been a lot of times that I have felt humbled and I just wanted to thank God and to praise Him and to explain to Him and tell Him how much I rejoice in the things that He had done for me. We may worship God as a family. In Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, there's the incident of Cornelius. The Bible tells us that he was a devout man, that God accepted his prayers and the giving of his alms. The Bible tells us that he followed God's leading, that he sent for the men he was supposed to send for, and he commanded his family, which was an extended family. He was a powerful man, a rich man. He had servants. No doubt he had several people in his home. And the Bible tells us that Peter and others came to tell him about Jesus Christ. And these people heard God's word in the context of their home. They were not a congregation of people. They were a family, a rather large family. They responded to the truth, believed in Jesus Christ, and they were filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit and spake in tongues, and then they were immersed by Peter and those who had come with him to the household of Cornelius. What may we do today as a family? Is there such a thing as family worship? We sometimes speak of it as the family altar. Yes, I believe we can worship as a family. I believe that as a family we can sing, that as a family we can make music, as a family we can pray, as a family we can read His Word, and that the father and the mother can make explanation of His Word and encourage their children to love God and to serve God. I believe that is one component of our civilization and the structure of our culture in America that has been so blatantly denied and left off, even in my own family and in my own life, that it will undermine the very existence of the church, the very existence of the family, and the very existence of our nation. We have not upheld the family as we should. We have not encouraged the family as we should. And we're paying a tremendous price for our failure to gather our people around us to acknowledge God for who He is and commit ourselves to Him. Now, I'm not unrealistic. I live in the same world you live in. I have also reared children, and I have worked most of the time two jobs. I have, while I was married, continued my education, not only in seminary, but in college and university. I know what it is to be busy. I know what it is to have more than you can possibly believe you can achieve as far as alleviating the responsibilities that have been laid upon you. I'm telling you, my life has not been a 40-hour week. My wife's life has not been a 40-hour week. We didn't punch out at 4:30 or 5 o'clock and then not have anything to do until 7 or 8 the next morning. We have been typical of the family enmeshed in responsibilities in school, starting from kindergarten until university. I know what it is to be busy. And that's the reason that I have guided and have counseled this congregation of people to dismiss the Sunday night service, because 80 to 90% of our congregation, the wife is working, the husband is working, the children are involved, and I know that Saturday is a day of doing. That there are so many demands made upon us today, and I don't know how to just shift them all and forget about it. And so I've fought and prayed and talked to people, and it seemed to me that there needed to be a time for family. And so I have prayed and led this church, and I encourage you to take that Sunday evening, to take that time on the first day of the week to get your children settled down and settled in, to get your own heart stilled. I know that Sunday can be the busiest day of the whole week. You know, if you get up at 7:30 or 8 o'clock and you get the children ready and you start dinner or lunch, get everybody dressed, get here, you get out at 12, 12:30, you get home. And then if there's a services to go to and you come back at 5 for this and 6 for that and 7 for that, and you get home at 8:30 or 9 o'clock, and the children always forget their homework, I've got enough sense to know that. You say, well, to ask them, that don't do any good. They don't remember it. You got any homework? No. Ask them Saturday morning, Saturday night, Sunday afternoon. But you ask them when you get home from church? Yes, I do. I know all about that, okay? So I'm asking you, men and women, brothers and sisters with families, take advantage. Let us worship God here on Sunday morning with all of our heart. Let us throw the entire fiber of our being into worshiping God. Let us give God the very best of what we have. Let us put our soul, our hearts, our minds, our enthusiasm, our energy into worshiping God in the most solemn and the most sacred and the most satisfying way that we can. And then as we leave this building with satisfied hearts, with having worshiped God, let's concentrate on the family. Put your blue jeans on. Draw your children and your wife around you. Talk about what's happening and warn them of the things of the world, encourage them in the things of God. Spend time with them in the things that are holy and righteous and good and uplifting. I believe a family can worship God. And then I believe it is God's will, it is God's design, it is God's wish that there be non-covenant, non-institutional, occasional worship. When a few or many New Testament Christians representing separate churches come together, they may worship God. In the New Testament, there were many Christians who came to Jerusalem to try to decide the issue, must people be circumcised before they can be saved? And they discussed it. And they prayed. They came to a decision. What I want us to understand, that when these assemblies do come together, they must not come together to determine doctrines, nor to determine practice. This is to come from the Bible only. They must settle the question that they have to settle according to the Word of God. What this translates into today is this. We may have such services. There can be a local church that has a special meeting, such as an ordination, and people come to it, and there's worship. There may be an associational meeting, whether it is state or national, where hundreds of people come together for the purpose of sharing the blessings of God. And this too can be worship. I believe that youth camps properly run can be a time of worship, when boys and girls and others in another setting hear the Word of God and are taught the Word of God. This can be worship, but it's not church worship. Such groups cannot claim the commission. They cannot claim its authority. They cannot claim its work. They are restricted solely to reading God's Word, preaching God's Word, singing the praises to God, expressing God's virtues and characteristics, and giving of thanks. They cannot baptize anybody. They cannot take the Lord's Supper. But they can worship. But God's choice is this assembly. It is what He gave His Son Jesus Christ to purchase. God's choice for institutional worship is the ecclesia. It is the assembly. What we call, according to this Bible, the KJV, the church. A New Testament church has a covenant relationship with God, and it has a covenant relationship with itself. This covenant that we enter into when we covenant together, not only to meet, but to keep as best we can all of the commandments of God. We're going to keep His Word open. We're going to teach His Word adequately. We're going to pray scripturally. We're going to sing spiritually. We're going to discipline our members. We're going to be a repository and depository of God's truth. And we're going to be a pillar and ground of the truth. And all the other three have not the value of this one. For the best worship is institutional New Testament assembly worship. And I'll tell you why. And you just listen to this. And you who are in covenant relationship with God in this assembly, may I encourage you to rest in it and to rejoice in it. We, the assembly of God, are the peculiar treasure of Almighty God. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, there are many things that are mentioned. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, there are many things that are mentioned. And I shall not mention all of them. But as God's peculiar treasure, we are a commissioned people. This congregation stands alone and without any assistance from any other congregation, without a vote from any other body, without permission from any other place, we hold in our hands and our hearts the full commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the authority from Jesus Christ to go into all the world. We have the authority from Jesus Christ to immerse everyone who accepts and believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We have the authority to replicate, reproduce ourselves according to the plan of God, establish and organize churches in any country in this world. We have that commission, that authority from God. There is none who has a greater authority than this congregation. Maybe more members, maybe a bigger church, but there's no one who has a better commission. We are His authorized servants. We are His qualified witnesses to tell others of the saving power of Jesus Christ here in this place and in every place where there are human beings. In Ephesians, the Bible tells us that we are His habitation, that we are in God's holy of holies, that we are His holy temple, that we are His place where He receives glory, that we are a spiritual house, that we are a spiritual priesthood, that we are a place to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now you'll notice that Peter said, as lively stones, and I've explained to you this to you many times in the past few weeks, and that is when we meet together, because of the covenant we have made with one another and because of the authority given to us by Almighty God, at the time that we assemble together, our living bodies become living stones that erect a temple and a tabernacle for the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And that occurs here and it occurs nowhere else but in a New Testament church. Now, we do that for what purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. It's here that we offer up ourselves. It is here that we offer up prayer. That is an incense in the nostrils of our God. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are now the people of God. We are to worship Him. We are to show forth His virtues. And that's what we call praise. Peter said in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now notice that. Now there's explanation of what we are to do. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That phrase, show forth His praises, means to discuss and extol the virtues of God. God is merciful. God is holy. God is good. God is everlasting to everlasting. Every characteristic that we can think of that belongs to God, we ought to discuss it and extol it and glory in it. We are, as His people, to pray to God who is our Father. We are to read His holy word. We are to explain, to expose His word and cause the people to understand. We are to make offerings to Him. We are to worship Him. Excluding. Church is not a place to admire the preacher. It's not a place where you hold up any man. Anytime we make a service person or people oriented, we have made a tragic mistake. We're here to talk about God. I've been criticized and criticized severely by many people because I do not tell you every Sunday about my experiences in this world. That I ought to tell you about who I talked to and who I visited and where I was and what I did. If I did that, I would feel the shame of God in my heart. I do not want to talk about me because I am not worth talking about. And I'll say the same thing about you. I don't want to talk about you. And I don't want to praise you for what you've done. I don't want to come here and have a mutual admiration society. That would be wrong in the sight of God. We're here to talk about God. We're here to worship God. We're here to worship Jesus Christ. We're here to read the Word of God. And we're going to do it about every minute that we're here. And we're going to commit ourselves to it. And we're not going to be changed by this world into a friendly, into a seeker-friendly congregation of people. I heard a story that illustrates how I feel, and I'll relate it to you and get us on our way. An elderly man was in a public place with a little soapbox, and he was explaining different things and talking about the way things ought to be. A young man came and heard him and noticed that there was no one around, not a single person. They were just all passing here and there, paying no attention to him whatsoever. But the man kept on talking, kept on explaining, kept on exhorting. Finally, the young man went over to him and said, "Sir, no one's listening to you." He said, "I know that." He said, "No one's responding to you." He said, "I know that." He said, "What you're saying's not changing anybody." He said, "I know that." And he said, "Well, why do you keep on doing what you're doing?" And he said, "Because I am doing what I am doing so that they won't change me." Well, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know the response we're going to get from the world. But I can tell you this, we'll keep on preaching and teaching what's in this book and living as best we can by this book, and we'll be here every Sunday, God willing, to do it just to keep them from changing us.